And let us turn to Acts chapter 15. And we commence to read at verse 19. Acts 15, verse 19. This is James summing up the findings of the conference at Jerusalem. Acts 15, verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren, and they wrote letters by them, and so on. We have seen that the status of Gentile converts has put the church in a quandary. The problem lay with the way converted Jews saw these converted Gentiles. These formerly had been pagans, and they had spent a lifetime in idol worship and immorality, and now they are Christians alongside these converted Jews in the same church. And as far as these converted Jews are concerned, looking at these converted Gentiles, they cannot possibly be regarded as equal with them. And therefore these converted Jews, well, the more hard line among them, were insisting that these converts from among the Gentiles be circumcised and receive the outward sign of the Abrahamic covenant, and that they submit to certain aspects of the law of Moses to kind of legitimize their claim to be fully fledged Christians. Now, at this Jerusalem conference, the issue was debated, because as we've been seeing, it was a very, very serious matter. It was no merely small point or academic matter. It had to do, really, with what constitutes a Christian. And for the Judaizers, as they're called, to be a Christian, it was Christ plus Jewishness. But for Paul and others, of course, who preach the gospel among the Gentiles and have seen these men converted, their contention was, no, not Christ plus Jewishness, but Christ alone. The sufficiency of Christ's finished work. Now, this was the great question, really. And it had not only to do with what makes a person a Christian, it has to do with the gospel itself, of course, and it has to do with the future unity and fellowship between these two great sections of the church now, Jew and Gentile. So this matter had to be resolved. And the conference at Jerusalem reached an historic decision. Verse 19. Wherefore, says James, summing up now on the basis of what's been said by the various parties, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. In other words, it would trouble these converted Gentiles to suggest that they need to be circumcised and submit to the law of Moses. It would upset them and vex them and be a burden to them. And so it should not be done. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 verse 6 will echo that not long afterwards when he writes to these Gentile churches of Galatia troubled with the same thing, Judaizers. Galatians 5 verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith. And that faith unites you to Christ. And that brings you into contact and possession of everything you need to be saved. Not circumcision nor uncircumcision, all that is irrelevant. And so we leave these Gentiles alone. And we allow them to stand as bona fide Christians in Christ without the need to be circumcised or become Jewish in any way. Now that was the finding, and that was accepted, and it was a cause of great relief and joy, we know, to the Gentile Christians as the letter was sent out and the news was taken to them and so on. However, a difficulty remained. It was the practical problem. And you see, you can resolve one aspect of the problem, can't you? And you can still be left with a practical side of the problem that you've got to deal with as well. Things are never straightforward, are they? The practical difficulty remains of converted, living alongside converted Jews in the same church. You see, there would always be Jewish brethren scrupulously regarding the law of Moses. And they would be looking at these Gentiles who had no need of circumcision and the law of Moses, and they'd be likely to be offended by these Gentiles, uncircumcised, and not submitting to the various rites that they had been brought up in. And still counted so important. Now, how do you smooth the way toward fellowship and unity for the future? Because more and more Gentiles are going to be pouring into the Christian church. And it is going to be a church of Jew and Gentile, and increasingly of Gentile composition. So you see, it's a problem of Jews and Gentiles living together in harmony. It's all very well for this important conference to have made a definitive statement. Gentiles do not need to be circumcised to be considered equal Christians with converted Jews. But how do you work that out in practice? In living together in the same church? Well, it fell to James, the chairman of the conference, to propose a solution. And here it is, verse 20. We write unto them that they, the converted Gentiles, abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood, and so on. In other words, not to be circumcised, not to submit to the law of Moses, but there are certain things that we should ask the Gentiles to abstain from for the sake of the consciences of their fellow Christians among the Jews. And if they do that, then it will go a long way toward resolving any tension and any problems between them. And indeed it did. But what I want to do this evening, as we look at verses 20 to the beginning of verse 23, is to find three wonderful blessings which were present in the early church that enabled them to resolve this practical side of the problem so wonderfully. And indeed, three blessings that should always characterize the church, whatever else may be wrong with the church. And there was plenty wrong with the early church, it was far from perfect. Whatever else might be wrong with any church, if these three things are in place, then it generally makes things right and keeps things right. And the three things we find here are, first of all, wisdom, tenderness, and unity. Three blessed characteristics. And if you want to know how best to pray for the church, then pray for these three things. Wisdom, tenderness, unity. These three things lay behind James' practical resolution of the problem here. Let's look at the wisdom, first of all. Verse 20, but we write to them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and so on. Now, referring to the converted Gentiles, and when we give them the decision of this conference, in the letter, when we tell them that they are free from the yoke of the Mosaic law, we shall recommend that they avoid certain Gentile practices that offend Jews. Now, what are these? You may be a bit mystified as to what these actually are in verse 20. Well, let's go through them, first of all, and let's just see what they are, and then we shall see the wisdom of what this man James said. First of all, abstain from pollutions of idols. Now, what does this mean? Well, he's not meaning idolatry, that you've polluted yourself because you worship idols. These Gentiles have turned from the worship of idols already to serve the true and the living God. No, if you turn to verse 29, you'll see that these are repeated, and it's put like this, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols. You see, what used to happen was this. In the worship of idols that went on among the heathen, an animal would be killed in sacrifice, but only part of the beast would be actually burned on the altar. The greater part of the carcass would be left. And what happened to that? Well, it's a pretty good waste of good animal. So you sold it to the butcher. And the butcher cut it up and sold it in his shop. And the ordinary people bought your joints and your cuts and so on, like we do. The thing is that meat was used in the worship of idols. Pollution of idols, you see. And for the people to buy that meat, as they ate that meat for their Sunday roast, they were really in the way, and the pagans believed this, they were sharing in the worship of the gods, you see, because they had their part consuming this meat from the victim that had been offered in sacrifice to the god. Now you can imagine that was anathema to the Jew, can't you? Touching this meat that had been used in idolatry, pollution of idols, that kind of meat, that meat will never come near my teeth, and I'll never chew it and eat it. It's polluted. Back in Daniel's times, remember Daniel chapter 1 verse 8, when Daniel was a young man in Nebuchadnezzar's court, and he and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were given their portions from the king. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion from the king's meat, nor drink the wine. Why? Because the meat had been offered to idols in worship, and Daniel refused. And remember, the man gave Daniel and his friends pulse instead, and God made their faces fat and healthy and so on. Now, of course, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4, an idol is nothing. Nothing in the world. There's only one true God. So therefore, meat from a carcass that's been involved in sacrifice to idols, there's nothing wrong in eating it. Not in and of itself. But you'll never get a Jew to see that, will you? As far as a Jew is concerned, it was detestable. Totally defiled. Well, you converted Gentiles, don't find it that you know has been offered in worship and sacrifice to idols and offend your fellow Christians among the Jews. Abstain for their sakes. That's reasonable, isn't it? So that's the first thing then, pollution of idols. Secondly, from fornication. Now this means, of course, unlawful sexual relationships outside of marriage and within marriage in the form of adultery. Now this was not considered at all wrong among pagans of that time, just as it's becoming like that these days. It's not seen as wrong to live together without being married. to commit adultery is not considered necessarily so wrong these days. You see, when there is no real religion and no absolute standards, then people fall into paganness and pagan behavior. And it was rife in the first century. In fact, so rife was it that if you went to pagan temples and were involved in the worship, there would be cult prostitution. And there will be sexual acts involved in worship, in worshipping some of the gods. It was so woven into the life and the religion of these dreadful times. Now, for the Jew, of course, this typically pagan way of behaving was disgusting. Now, of course, it was a Christian duty to abstain from fornication anyway. But James says, let it be especially seen to be true of you Christians now, you Gentile Christians now, for the sake of your Jewish brethren. Ephesians 5 verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Let your abstention be more than not doing it, but not even talking about it, because it offends the Jews so much, typically Gentile. So, from fornication. Well, that's perfectly reasonable, isn't it? And that will help things along as they have to live together, Jews and Gentiles. From things strangled. That means creatures that you can eat, but they've only been strangled to death, and the blood is still in the carcass. Strangled but not drained of the blood. Now this was considered a delicacy among the pagans, the Gentiles. A nice, juicy part of an animal eaten with the blood not drained from it. Now, for a Jew. Right back since Genesis 9 verse 4. Flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat, was said to Noah, wasn't it? And the law of Moses was full of prohibitions like that. And so for the Jews, a thing that was being eaten with blood in it was absolutely obnoxious. So, don't do it, Gentiles, for the Jews' sake. You can eat the animal the way, for their sake, you see. That will help as well. And then the fourth and the last thing here. I'm just telling you what these things are to show you the wisdom of what was decided. In verse 20 still, and from blood. Now that, what that means is consuming animal blood for food. And that was done too. Just think of it, animal blood as food. Well, back in Leviticus 17, verses 10 and 11, of course, God forbade that to his people very strictly. Leviticus 17, verses 10 and 11. Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. So it's especially important, you see, not to eat the blood, because that's what comes from the animal in sacrifice, and that's its life. A life laid down in death. His life blood. And you see that the Jew would never ever eat, consume blood, because of all the important association with their sacrifices. And so, don't do it. Now you will know that the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, and all ears pick up at this point, you know that the Jehovah's Witnesses appeal to verses like this to justify never giving life a blood transfusion. The life of the flesh is in the blood. It says in Leviticus, and it says in Acts chapter 15 in the New Testament. So you must never transfer the blood of one person and put it into the body of another person, because that's the soul. And you don't do that. See, that's their reasoning. That's why never blood transfusion. You know that some people among them are prepared to die rather than have a needed blood transfusion. Some parents are prepared to see their children die rather than give them a blood transfusion, or give permission for them to have a blood transfusion. But, dear friends, the fatal mistake that seems to be being made is this. The life of the flesh is in the blood, but it's only the biological life, not the spiritual life, the soul, the biological life. And therefore it is not wrong to transfer blood from one person's body to another. Blood, we know, is the it maintains life and supports our lives, but it's not in and of itself a spiritual sacred thing. The soul is other than that, and so it's the biological life. But at any rate, Jews hated this and would never ever eat blood, and they would be most offended if they saw Gentiles eating their black pudding. And so, don't. By the way, there's nothing wrong in eating black pudding, because, as I say, this is a ritual, ceremonial thing, isn't it? And not something that is spiritual or sacred. But you don't do it for the sake of the scrupulosity of the Jews. Now, you see the wisdom here? Four things. Pollution of idols, or meat offered in sacrifice to idols. Fornication, things strangled with the blood still in it, and from blood. Now, you see, here is wisdom, because these four stipulations are not circumcision or the law of Moses as a whole. These things are not a burden. They're simply things to avoid for the sake of Jewish brethren. And as for the Jews, it would remove the most offensive elements of paganism, wouldn't it, from the practice of Gentile Christians, and would help to assure the Jewish Christians that these Gentiles really have turned to God, and that they really are changed and are new creatures in Christ. Now, I say that's wisdom, and so it proved to be, because these four essential areas, as Gentile believers respected the Jews' convictions about these things and weak consciences about these things, it went a long way to them both getting on with each other in mutual esteem. But I say, here's wisdom. And in this, we see exemplified what James would later write to others. You turn with me to James chapter 3 verse 17, because it's the same James who writes in this epistle, chapter 3 and verse 17. James, the brother of our Lord, chairman of the Jerusalem conference, writer of this letter of James, chapter 3 verse 17. And now look what he says here. The wisdom that is from above. See, it's God-given wisdom that knows and understands what to decide about matters and enables you to get it right. James 3 verse 17. This wisdom that is so helpful in the church, so vital in the church, it's first of all pure. There's one single motive involved: the glory of God, to glorify and please God. Then peaceable. You see, it's not contentious and argumentative. It doesn't cause trouble. It is a peacemaker. Gentle. The person who's got this wisdom can be approached. Never a kind of person where others think, oh dear, don't go up to that person, you'll fly off the handle as soon as you broach any matter. No, gentle and approachable. Easy to be entreated. You can talk to him and he'll listen to you. It's impossible, isn't it, when you've got a person who won't listen to you. Easy to be entreated. That's James, you see. Full of mercy. In other words, wanting to be kind. And good fruits. And wasn't this decision of the Council of Jerusalem one of those good fruits? Without partiality. You see, not being favouring one person above another. Terrible, isn't it, when you've got partiality. It makes people say, he only said that because he likes her better than him. That kind of thing. No. Impartial. And without hypocrisy. Perfectly sincere. Now you find a person who manifests those qualities in any degree, and you've got a person who's got wisdom. That heavenly wisdom. Pure, that single-eyed, looking to God's glory in any matter. Peaceable, a peacemaker. Gentle, approachable. Easy to be entreated, you can speak to him. Full of mercy, only wanting what's good for people and kind to them. Good fruits, the things that are decided and done are blessings. Without partiality, not favouring certain ones. And without hypocrisy, so sincere, transparently sincere and honest. Now if you've got a church that has got people in it like that, then you've got a blessed church. And at least James was like it here at this Jerusalem council, in Jerusalem itself. And what a wonderful thing. And you say, oh dear, how do you get wisdom like that? How does that come to anyone? Well, James has told us, James chapter 1 verse 5. Look earlier in the epistle, in the first chapter verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, doesn't grudge, make you feel awful that you've asked, and it shall be given. I wonder, do you pray for wisdom? Do you say, oh God, give me wisdom. Give me that wisdom that comes from above so that I might be a helpful Christian to others. That I might make wise decisions and speak wise words. And the results of what I say and do are good fruits and contribute to the edification and the building up of the church, the unity of the church, the peace of the church. Oh, there are so many unwise believers around, aren't they? That speak without thinking, that pitch in hastily, where angels fear to tread, and that ride over people's feelings and throw their weight around and are so foolish on the damage that's done. Wisdom. Wow, that's a wonderful thing. And it was historically exercised here at the Jerusalem Council. Well, let's look at the second thing here, quickly as we go on. And it's the tenderness. In verse 21, because James goes on to say, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. What's he saying here? Look, he says, you Gentiles, you must take this seriously. And you must avoid these four things for the sake of your Jewish fellow Christians, because Jewish consciences everywhere have these things reinforced to them. Moses is read in every synagogue, in all places, and there are Jews hearing these things from their Old Testament. And they're having these things brought home to them continuously. Now they really do have hang-ups about these things. So you must therefore respect their tender feelings. And not think that these Jews can quickly get over what they believe in their strict scruples. No, Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So whatever these Jews are continually under these things in their synagogues, you must be very, very tender toward them. Interestingly enough, just in passing, look at verse 21 carefully. Concerning the law, look. Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Doesn't it suggest that to read the scriptures is to preach? The mere reading of the scriptures is preaching. Not that it's full preaching, but don't ever say, well, of course, it's only reading. Them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. That's true of the law, it's true of the gospel, isn't it? True of the whole word of God. There is a certain kind of preaching, even in the reading of scripture, the public reading of scripture. Well, it preached to these Jewish consciences these things. Now then, we're reminded, aren't we, of a very, very simple fact, and that is that we Christians need to be very sensitive towards the feelings of our fellow Christians. And everywhere in the New Testament, we haven't got time to go into it, the time is passing by, but everywhere in the New Testament, Paul stresses again and again in his epistles, if you're eating your flesh, your meat, that has been offered to idols earlier, offends a weak conscience, then don't eat that meat. You are not to stand in judgment over these weak consciences and say, ha ha, these weak, foolish people, they ought to have the same liberty as I've got, and realize an idol is nothing in the world. And so what's with this meat that's been used in idol worship a day or two before, and now it's on my table? That's nothing, that's a matter of indifference. No, says Paul, you do not stand in judgment over weak consciences. You rather forego your liberty for their sake. And rather than offend and upset them, you go without. That's the way round. Tenderness. That's charity again, isn't it? Comes back to charity, that charitable sensitivity to what would hurt and wound the consciences and feelings of my fellow Christians. I'd rather go without and deny myself, put myself to any trouble, rather than hurt a fellow Christian. And you Gentiles be like that toward these scrupulous Jews, over scrupulous Jews, for love's sake. Show them tenderness. Let me illustrate with an up-to-date example. There's a man who is a very fine Christian, and as a Christian he believes that there's nothing in the Bible that says it's wrong to take alcoholic drink. And so, sometimes at a meal he partakes of wine. Now that can be supported scripturally, but he has a friend who is a strict teetotaler. And a friend would not necessarily say that the scriptures require a teetotaler, but for conscience sake, given the state of things and so on, it's much better for Christians to be. Well, there are two convictions, aren't there? Well, this friend who enjoys the odd glass of wine has a friend who comes from Belgium, who is a Christian and enjoys a glass of wine. And so the Belgian friend visits this man and brings some very select bottles with him to their meal. The trouble is, the third man, who is a strict TT, is invited to the meal as well. And the Belgian doesn't realize convictions of this third Christian. And so the meal is available there, and the Belgian eagerly brings out his little box with his choice and wonderful vintages of certain wine, being the connoisseur that he is, and he's about to bring it out when the man says, no, he's TT. And the Belgian man says, oh, and there's all kinds of demonstration, protest, he says, no, TT. into the box. It's tucked away. And for the one man and for the Belgian man, the meal is spoiled. But never mind. Go without it. God will not set the conscience of the brother who feels it wrong for Christians. Now it would be wrong for the brother to judge those other two who feel it's right to go and live at liberty. But it's equally wrong for the two to, as it were, exhibit their liberty in front of this brother who's got his convictions. And so deference is paid to the one with a weaker conscience, who's got sensibilities about this. Now that was very commendable, wasn't it? And that, you see, is the part of Christian love. And so, you see, we should be prepared to go without anything if it's going to harm and wound the feelings of other believers. Now, how much of this tenderness do we find in the church these days? Tenderness, you see, not over the matter of alcoholic drink, but anything. Do you think that anything you do or say would hurt a fellow Christian unnecessarily, unjustifiably? Well then, better cut off the right hand, pluck out the right eye, do anything. Rather than wound and that's charity, isn't it? James, you see, is wanting this of these Gentile converts. Rightly, rightly so. And when that's shown, you see, there will be love and harmony between Jews and Gentiles. It's all helping to oil the machinery of fellowship, isn't it? Lubricate it and make it run smooth and eliminate friction and so on. The tenderness. Lastly then, the unity. Very quickly. Look at verses 22-23. And so, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to the church at Antioch with the news, with Paul and Barnabas, Judas and Silas, chief men among the brethren, and they wrote letters and so on. But notice this, verse 22. The apostles, elders, the whole church. In other words, in spite of the mixed nature of this assembly, this conference, Judaizers, apostles, elders, Gentiles and so on, they were unanimous in their decision. And my, that took some doing. How was it achieved? Well, dear friends, isn't it a fulfillment of Matthew 18, verses 17 to 20? Because you see, there our blessed Lord promises. You look at Matthew 18, verse 17. He envisages a problem that might have to be brought to the church. Matthew 18, 17. Let him tell it unto the church. It's a church members' meeting. Verse 18. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Is according to the will of God. What you decide will be what heaven has decided. What you loose will be loosed in heaven. There's a correspondence. But how is that achieved? Well, look, if two of you agree on earth as touching anything, it shall be done of them by my Father which is in heaven. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we quote that verse with regard to services, don't we, and prayer meetings. Rightly so. But actually, the first application is the church members' meeting. When the church is met together to consider matters of discipline or matters of procedure or whatever. And you see, there the church enjoys the presence of Christ in the midst. You'll have unity. Like the Jerusalem conference. It was really a massive church members meeting, more or less. It was the whole church was there, in their thousands, I presume, or maybe it was a representative number, I don't know. Apostles, elders, and Jews, Gentiles. But there was unity because Jesus was in the midst, guiding his people. Look at verse 28 of Acts 15. They're able to say, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Abstain from meat offered to idols and so on. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. wonderful, wasn't it? The Lord had told them what to decide. Really, the Lord had given them the wisdom. The Lord had given them the unanimity. It's sad to hear. So often these days you have church members' meetings where there is heated argument and falling out and harsh words. Things being said and done that are bitterly regretted afterwards. Thank God we're free of these things here, aren't we? In all the 9 years that we've been together as pastoring people, we've never had a church meeting like that. Every time it's been one church members meeting, every time church members meeting where there has been fellowship, love, unity, peace, and being brought to common mind about this. Long may it continue. I realise that having said that now, we might be tested next time. Pray God it never will be. Anything other than this. It's one of the choicest and greatest blessings a church can enjoy. Unity. In spite of different approaches, different thoughts about matters, different ideas and different ways of looking at things, in spite of the fact that we're different in our personalities and characters, yet when the Lord Jesus is in the midst, there is a most marvellous coming together of mind and hearts, and we discern the will of God, and we guide and help together, and we do the Lord's will together. And that's how it was then. And I say therefore, if there is wisdom, if there is attendance, if there is unity, there might well be other things in the church that we are concerned about and putting right, or may well be coming short in various areas, but these three things, when the Lord is among his church of the truth, and the Lord is pleased, and that church will be blessed, and things will become more right and kept right as time goes by. Wisdom, tenderness, unity. So impressive. May God repeat it again and again in every church of Christ in our day. Let us sing together.